everybody, you are listening to the Church Theology Podcast, a podcast on the church for the church. My name is Kirk Miller, and today we have with us Dr. Greg Allison. Welcome to the podcast, Dr. Allison.
Thanks, Kirk, for having me. I'm very pleased to be with you.
Dr. Greg Allison, if you're not familiar with him, he is professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He is also secretary of ETS, that is the Evangelical Theological Society, and a theological advisor for both Harbor Church Network and Upstream Sending, which is a missionary sending organization. Prior to teaching theology, Dr. Allison spent 18 years on staff with Crew Campus Ministry, formerly known as Campus Crusade, if you know them by that name, as well as serving as a missionary in Italy and Switzerland. He is a member of Sojourn Church Carlisle in Louisville, Kentucky, and he is author of several books. He writes on Roman Catholicism. He's also recently written a book, I think it's published now, right? On the Doctrine of Humanity. I recently heard him speak at a conference, and it was an amazing talk. So just a shout out to that book. What's the title of that book, too?
It's called Embodied, Living as Whole People in a Fractured World.
Yeah, so I definitely put that book on my to-read list after listening to your talk. But today, we are going to be talking about what Greg Allison has done in the area of thinking through Roman Catholic theology. And so he's written a book a while back called 40 Questions About Roman Catholicism. This is part of the 40 Questions series put out by Kriegel Publishers. This book is also available in digital format on Logos Bible software, where if you own the book in Logos, then it comes fully integrated with all of Logos's powerful research and Bible study tools. So be sure to check it out there as well if you have Logos. And then just want to say thank you for Kriegel Publishing and Logos, who were kind enough to share a copy of the book with me for this purpose. So let's get right into it. We're going to be talking about Roman Catholicism. And so for those who are maybe just slightly familiar with Roman Catholicism, I'm sure most everyone who's listening to this has heard of Roman Catholicism, has some encounter with it. But for those of us who may not entirely understand it, what is Roman Catholicism? What are some of the basic differences from what we believe as evangelical Protestants?
So Christendom, or Christianity in general, is divided into three major groups. One would be Eastern Orthodoxy, the second would be Protestantism, and then the third would be Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is one of these three major branches of Christianity. And some of the major differences, and we'll get into this more in detail as we go through the podcast, some of the major differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism include: what is our authority? Is it scripture or scripture tradition and the magisterium or teaching office of the church? The difference in the Old Testament between the Catholic version and Protestant version. The role of Mary in terms of her example and her intercession on behalf of the Catholic faithful. The whole notion of salvation, particularly justification. These are some of the key differences, and we'll get into these more in detail as we go along.
Yeah, and even your brief answer there makes me think of the Protestant Reformation, which is where in the 16th century, we have figures like Martin Luther, who really start this attempting to be a reform movement from within the Roman Catholic Church, but eventually splits off. But historians will speak of the formal and the material cause of the Reformation. So the material cause being the thing that was really at the center of the debate, which is justification by faith. How is one saved? And then the formal cause, that's sort of like the cause behind the cause, we might say, is really who says so? Who gets to say how we're saved? Is it scripture? Is it some sort of church teaching? And so you can kind of categorize a lot of even the topics you just mentioned there under those subjects.
I think that's a really good way of looking at it. Two broad categories. And though there's quite a bit of dialogue in both of those areas, there's still major differences between these two traditions, Protestantism and Catholicism, on those two points.
Yeah. And a lot of the other debates, like the doctrine of the church, are going to fit in there, because the doctrine of the church is going to help us think through, like, what's the authority? Is it ultimately scripture or ultimately the church? Or is salvation sort of mediated through the church and its sacraments? So we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but that's kind of like, maybe that's just a helpful introduction to some of these differences. Now,
that's
for someone,
where we're going.
Yeah. That's so right. For someone who's listening to this and they're wondering, okay, so there's some differences, cool, but why should I care to listen to the rest of this podcast? Like, why should we care to learn about Roman Catholicism?
I'm going to guess that most of our audience have friends, family members, colleagues at work, neighbors who are Roman Catholics. And so this is a reality that's not far removed from us. We may have Thanksgiving dinner and Christmas dinner with Roman Catholics, our friends and our family members. So it becomes very personal. How can I share the good news? How can I communicate what I love, Jesus, to my friends and my family members who are Catholic? And then Roman Catholics worldwide are well over 1 billion people. So no matter where you go, there's always going to be a Roman Catholic church and Roman Catholic people. So they're everywhere. And just to take our country, the United States, they're very prominent. President Biden is Catholic. Mm-hmm. The former Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, is Catholic. A number of the Supreme Court justices mm-hmm. are Catholic. So they're very prominent and they're very populous. And they're personally engaged with us as well.
Yeah. So personal relationships, many of us, this is a personal this isn't some abstract thing, but like, I know I have family members, my wife's side, we have Catholic family members who may tune into this episode when they see the title of it. So if you're listening, hey, but I imagine that's the case for a lot of folks. There's also a huge segment of humanity. And as much as we care about humanity and as much as we care about God's truth, and Roman Catholicism is making claims on that truth, just like we would, and we want to care about this issue as well. Can you give us a brief history? I know this is like asking you to do so much, but a brief history of Roman Catholicism. Because I think, for instance, I often encounter folks who have this idea that the early church from like the very moment on essentially was Roman Catholicism in terms of as we mean that term today. And so that from the beginning, the church was basically Roman Catholic and Protestants broke away and founded this sort of new type of church. Is this a true accounting of history? When did the Roman Catholic Church really become Roman Catholic, so to say, as we know it today?
I think a major misconception is that the Roman Catholic Church goes back to Peter and the apostles and Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. That's pretty much the presentation we often hear. But if we look carefully at the early church, we don't see, for example, the early church holding to the celebration of the Eucharist with the understanding of transubstantiation. That is, the bread sacramentally becomes the body of Christ and the wine sacramentally becomes the blood of Christ. That's not there in the early church. The papacy is something that arose in the 6th, 7th century, and then became much more powerful in the medieval period, but it did not exist in the early church. This notion of baptismal regeneration, that when babies or adults are baptized, they become born again, that's something that doesn't develop until the 3rd, 4th century. So these, and then the seven sacraments are not something even present in the Catholic Church for the first 1,000 years. So, looking at history and just evaluating it honestly, we have to say, no, the Roman Catholic Church does not extend that far back. In fact, we don't find the actual name Roman Catholic Church being used until 1208. So 1,200 years after the founding of the church, we finally have it called the Roman Catholic Church. In this sense, the Roman Church is centralized. It's very particular. It's creedal, it's focused in Rome and on the papacy. And then Catholic, the notion of the church is universal, it's very inclusivistic and all like that. And then as we look at the church as it develops in the Middle Ages, we see a very wealthy institution with very powerful military, expansive territories that hold a lot of land. The Pope served as a monarch. He was like a European king with wielding great social political power. At a certain point in the Roman Catholic Church's history, it didn't even exist in Rome. It was actually in Avignon, France. It was captured and held under the authority of the French government, and leading to what we call the Great Schism, where there were two popes at the same time, at a certain point, even three popes at the same time. And then we have the Protestant Reformation taking place in the 16th century, countered by the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which largely condemned, sent to hell, Protestants who believed in scripture only and justification and all like that. And then fast forward to 1962 to 1965, we have Vatican II, which was the last formal general council of the Catholic Church, which really put a blueprint together, a framework together for what the Catholic Church is today.
Yeah. So in other words, it's important to understand that although it's true, like Protestants, we can trace the origin of our movement from a historical perspective to the Protestant Reformation. And sometimes Catholics or Eastern Orthodox oftentimes will say this as well, like, well, therefore we're the original church. We go back to Jesus, which is a bit disingenuous, really. Like, there's a lot of development that happens even when we use the term Roman Catholic, which in some ways is a term that's in tension, because Catholic means universal. Roman means those who find their adherence in the Church of Rome, that is the Pope. And so that's what we mean by Roman Catholic, too, if you're listening, is the church that it really Roman kind of signals the Pope, the papacy, sort of the church that has its center and leadership in Rome, and Catholic would be this term for universal. So all of those who are part of that particular church. But in other words, there's a lot of development that's taken place, and to just sort of say, oh yeah, well, Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox just go right back to Jesus. Protestants would actually want to make the claim that that's what we're trying to do. The Protestant Reformation was a move to go back to scripture, they use the term, a term that was common in that time was ad fontes, going back to the original sources, going back to the early church the Protestants saw themselves as doing. And so we would say we are apostolic. Not in a sense of like claiming some sort of apostolic succession, like all the popes go back to Peter, supposedly. But we would say we're apostolic, like the Nicene Creed confesses, because we believe what the apostles believe. It's the message of the apostles that makes us apostolic. So I think that's a helpful caveat. But thank you for walking through some of that very, very high level, quick history of the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, I think it's important for our audience to know there's kind of a motto out there from Roman Catholics that the more you immerse yourself in church history, the more likely you're going to become Roman Catholic. I just disagree, because as you just pointed out, all the early church is your heritage. It's my heritage as well. So we don't concede it. We don't yield it to that's for the Roman Catholics. In fact, you're Baptist. I'm Baptist, right? Mm-hmm. We actually trace our roots back to the book of Acts and the early church, which did water baptism following presentation of the gospel and understanding of the good news, repentance from sin, faith in Jesus, forgiveness of sins, and then baptism. We're saying we go back ad fontes to the source, right to scripture, and say believers' baptism is the actual practice of the early church. And we claim that rather than infant baptism. So, yeah, there's some. This is an important point that you're drawing here.
Yeah. So we talked a little bit about this, but if you'd like to elaborate any further on this question, where do then Protestants come from? And I guess maybe we should even say, what is a Protestant when I use that term? Can you tell us a little bit about the Protestant Reformation?
Yes. So 16th century is the origin of the Protestant Reformation, though there were developments prior to the 16th century with John Wycliffe and John Huss, kind of pre-reformers. The Reformation really broke out October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed called his 95 Theses. This was a call to debate matters like indulgences and the papacy and all like that. And that really is the starting point. And the Protestant Reformation coalesced with five solas five only. So we can't, if we think of the Roman Catholic Church kind of as an and approach, like grace and works and Jesus and Mary and and faith and works and all that. If we consider it kind of an eclectic bringing together several incommensurable issues, Protestant Reformation said no to this and idea and embraced scripture alone. It's not scripture and tradition, for example, but scripture alone. It affirmed Christ alone, not Christ and Mary, for example. It affirmed faith alone, not faith and good works. It affirmed grace alone. So God's favor rather than human cooperation, and God's glory alone. So our approach, the Protestant approach, was to say no to this and approach, but there are five points of grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, and so forth, which really determines what Protestantism is. And then Protestantism also marked itself off by affirming two or three marks of the true church. The first is preaching the gospel, the word of God. The second is the sacraments or the ordinances, and there are only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then a third mark of the church also is church discipline. So five solas and then two or three marks of the church really distinguished the Protestant reformers and the Protestant Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century.
Yeah, I like that your explanation of Protestants emphasizing the only. There's only one supreme authority scripture, or the only means of salvation is faith, versus kind of like the Catholic idea of the and, understood in terms of and, like faith plus works or scripture plus tradition. That's helpful. So as we get into those differences, what are some of the core, help us understand some of the core Roman Catholic beliefs then, and where we would disagree. And there are so many different beliefs, obviously. It's a huge topic, but maybe help us walk through some of the ones that you think are the most important for us to understand.
So the major differences are really grounded on two axioms or two key principles, the grace nature interconnection and the Christ church, the grace nature interdependence and the Christ church interconnection. Mm. What do I mean by grace nature interdependence? The Roman Catholic Church believes that when God created the earth and everything in it, he made it such that elements of nature are capable of receiving and transmitting the grace of God. So think about elements in nature like water, oil, bread, wine. According to the Catholic Church, these elements of nature are capable, when they're consecrated by the Catholic Church, of receiving the grace of God and then communicating the grace of God when that, for example, consecrated water is sprinkled over the head of an infant. That little girl is cleansed of her original sin. She's reborn or regenerated and incorporated into Christ and the Catholic Church. Or when the bread and the wine are transubstantiated into the blood and the body and blood of Jesus Christ, these elements of nature are capable of receiving and transmitting the grace of God to the Catholic faithful. Now, Protestants don't have anything like that. We believe in means of grace, the word of mm-hmm. God and the ordinances mm-hmm. and things like that, but not these elements of nature that become channels or vehicles of God's grace, which when the Catholic faithful receive them, their character is changed. They're enabled to engage in good works and merit eternal life. We don't have anything like that. So that's the first major principle that distinguishes us. Yeah. The second major principle is the Christ church interconnection. Again, the Roman Catholic Church believes that when God created the universe, he established a law of incarnation, a law or principle of incarnation. Hmm. So we think immediately of the Son of God about 2,000 years ago becoming incarnate as the God-man. That's the primary example of this law of incarnation. We Protestants would say that's the only example of it. But Roman Catholics would go further. They would say there's a second example of this law of incarnation. It's the Roman Catholic Church, which is the prolongation. It's the continuation of the incarnation of the Son of God, such that the Roman Catholic Church is the totus Christus, the whole Christ, his deity, his humanity, and his body. So there is this very tight interconnection between the church and Jesus Christ, such that you can't separate them. Now, we Protestants appreciate, right, the fact that we're the body of Christ and we are in covenant relationship, but we don't have anything like this second principle of incarnation, such that we view our churches as ongoing incarnations or prolongations of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So these two principles form the foundation of all other Catholic beliefs.
Mm. Yeah, you can kind of see how that's already getting you towards a sacramentology. So the
Absolutely.
Salvation is then mediated through the church, through these physical things that God, by which God mediates the grace, deposits the grace, you might say, conveys the grace. And,
yep.
And then, so the basis of salvation through the church's administration of the sacraments, but then also it gets to the issue of authority, differences with scripture. If the church is that place that God is mediating salvation and mediating revelation, then the church has authority to provide sort of that authoritative teaching in addition, or we might say on top of scripture.
Exactly.
Maybe let's go to that latter one then. Let's go to the issue of revelation. How do, when we think of God's revelation, that is, how do Protestants and Catholics, or evangelicals and Catholics, if we're going to be a little bit more specific, how do we differ on our understanding of the doctrine of God's revelation?
So we Protestants believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone. The word of God written is the sole authority, the ultimate authority by which God commands our faith and obedience, presents the gospel, directs us and guides us. The Roman Catholic structure is different. Think of a three-legged stool with scripture, tradition, and the magisterium or the teaching office of the church being the three legs. The first one is scripture. So there would be general agreement there that God has written his revelation and it is the Bible. Now we'll come back. The Bible is of the Old Testament in the Catholic Church is different than the Bible of the Old Testament in Protestantism. But there's some general agreement that scripture is authoritative. But then the Catholic structure has two other authorities. The second is tradition, which can be defined as Jesus's oral teaching, which he communicated verbally to the apostles, but they did not write that down. They also communicated that oral tradition verbally to their successors, the bishops of the Catholic Church. And that tradition is nourished and it is proclaimed, it's defended by the bishops of the church today. That would be the Pope and the magisterium today. So tradition is also an authority alongside of scripture. So for example, the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the bodily assumption of Mary, these are two truths revealed in tradition, which are necessary for the Catholic faithful to believe. And then the third leg of the stool is the magisterium, which would be the teaching office of the church. Think of the hierarchy, the Pope and bishops in communion with him. They have the responsibility to teach, lead, and sanctify the church. They're also the ones responsible for determining what books belong in the Bible and what actual tradition is. And they have the responsibility of providing the authoritative interpretation of scripture and tradition. So we've got a three-legged stool structure in the Roman Catholic Church, scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. That's very different from the Protestant structure, which focuses on scripture as our sole and ultimate authority.
Mm-hmm. And what would be the reason that we as evangelicals or historically Protestants have affirmed that what's called sola scriptura? And two, to clarify, we're not saying when we say sola scriptura, we're not saying we only listen to scripture and we'd like plug our ears and close our eyes to everything else. Like all truth is God's truth. God speaks in the sciences. He speaks through our study of philosophy and sociology. And there's lots of different areas that we can learn from. But what we're saying is that scripture alone is the supreme authority. We don't put anything else up there in the same tier as a ultimate authority. But why would we as evangelicals, you know, hold to that versus, say, the Roman Catholic idea?
First, thanks for clarifying the point. Sola Scriptura doesn't mean we don't listen to wisdom from the past. It doesn't mean we don't have any kind of tradition, right? That's an important clarification. Thanks for that. Why do we hold the Sola Scriptura? The early church had a Bible, and we call it the Old Testament. And Jesus made constant reference to the Hebrew scriptures, to the Old Testament. Have you never read, right? Or he would quote a passage of scripture from the Old Testament. He would allude to it, and that would basically settle the matter. So Jesus looked at the Word of God, right, the Old Testament, as authoritative, the only authoritative revelation of God. And this was picked up then by the apostles in the early church. And even as they added the New Testament to it, right, there was nothing outside of the New Testament that had that kind of authority like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, and so forth. Yes, we do find occasionally in some of Paul's writings a reference to tradition, hold to both what is written and to oral tradition, Paul says. But the tradition to which Paul is referring is not another body of revelation in addition to or supplementary to scripture. It was just the mode of how communication happened in the early church. If they didn't have a written Bible, Paul would come to them, right? He would teach them orally, what's the gospel? And what is the baptism? What is baptism? The Lord's Supper? And what's a clear conscience? And things like that. And so tradition was an oral presentation before the New Testament was written. And then the early church, as it had both the Old Testament and New Testament, really regarded this as God's final word, to which nothing should be added or from which nothing should be subtracted.
Right. Ultimately, when we think about the like different authorities of revelation, different authorities of knowledge, we have to go, we're talking about who possesses authority. It's not merely a question of what, like, oh, Bible versus tradition, it's really who. As Jesus says, he rebukes the religious, some of the religious Jews of his day for teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So we don't want to elevate what is human teaching to the level of God's voice, because God, we as Protestants, essentially, we believe that God's word should have highest authority, should be the only supreme authority, because it is God who alone has that supreme authority. We don't want to elevate our teaching. Like you said, we do pay attention to historical theology. We do pay attention to church history and tradition. Those are valuable to interpret scripture alongside the communion of saints. But they are the communion of saints. They are not God's voice himself. And so we give scripture the highest authority because it's ultimately because it's God's word. As the author of Hebrews says, when God swears, he swears by himself because there's no higher authority by which he can swear. Like when people swear, they're appealing to something to kind of give credibility to what they're saying. But when God swears, there's nothing above him. He swears by himself. And so that's kind of an implicit indication of the supreme authority of God's word. Whereas in Roman Catholicism, with these appeals to oral tradition, you can see that's how you're able then, how they would be able to make sense of the development of certain teachings, certain doctrines, for which you can't find explicit teaching in the scriptures. You're able to say, well, there's a tradition that's kind of been alongside. Functionally, what that looks like if you look at the Protestant Reformation, what that looks like is the debate of should we just go to scripture where it says salvation is by faith alone, or do we need the church to mediate a certain understanding of the scripture? We need the church to then mediate what God is saying and thus mediate salvation. In which case, the magisterial teaching, the teaching of the church, really, even though they wouldn't say that it's above scripture, functionally, it does sort of end up being that. And I think that would be my critique of it.
I think that's a very important point. Again, if you've got scripture and tradition, what happens when there's a disagreement,
right?
When there's conflict. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would say that it's never in conflict, but Scripture would say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Roman Catholic tradition would say there's one exception, that would be Mary, who was immaculately conceived. So she was conceived without sin. She was born without sin. She lived her entire life without sin. Therefore, the Scripture affirms everyone has sinned, the Roman Catholic Church is, except for Mary. So there's a conflict there. We have to see the conflict. And as you've just pointed out, tradition now trumps, usurps the authority of Scripture, and Scripture falls into second place.
Yeah. Let's talk a little bit about our differences on the nature. We talked about the nature of Revelation, but now let's get to the nature of Scripture. Here we're thinking about how Protestants hold to Scripture's sufficiency, clarity, things like that. What are some of our main differences with Roman Catholics as it relates to our doctrine of Scripture?
Yeah, first, a couple of commonalities.
Right.
Roman Catholics and evangelicals, agree on the inspiration of Scripture, right? That the Holy Spirit was superintending the writing process of Scripture. So as Moses and Malachi and Matthew were writing, the Scripture was, the Holy Spirit was carrying them along, was superintending their writing, such that we have the inspired Word of God. And for most of Protestant history and most of Roman Catholic history, we both affirm the truthfulness of all of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, some Protestants have drifted away from that. Even some evangelicals are moving away from that. And ever since Vatican II, there's been great disturbance within the Roman Catholic Church about not affirming the inerrancy of Scripture. But where the differences come in are three that you, the three that you've mentioned. And one is the sufficiency of Scripture. So we Protestants affirm that the written Word of God contains everything that non-believers need to know to be saved. And it contains everything that we believers need to know in order to please God fully. That's different from the Roman Catholic Church that insists Scripture is not sufficient because there's also the authoritative stream of tradition. So when you have Scripture, you have, yes, you've got adequate revelation, but you don't have the whole thing. So Scripture and tradition are sufficient for revelation. And you've got the necessity of Scripture. We Protestants believe that that Scripture, we need it like we need our daily bread. So man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Scripture is absolutely necessary for us. We can't have what God wants to give to us apart from Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church says, no, Scripture is not necessary. We could actually lose all of Scripture and yet have tradition, which would carry the church along so that it could exist. Now, Scripture is necessary for the well-being of the church, but Scripture is not necessary for the existence or the being of the church because there's tradition. And the third area of disagreement is the clarity of Scripture. I actually wrote my dissertation on the clarity of Scripture. So this is a doctrine that's very important to me. The clarity of Scripture is that God, in writing his word, has communicated in a way that we can understand it. The Roman Catholic Church largely denies the clarity of Scripture. I think one of the reasons that it does, it equates clarity with easiness of interpretation. That's not what we mean. But the Roman Catholic Church denying the clarity of Scripture then elevates the magisterium, right, the official teaching office of the church. It elevates the magisterium to the authoritative interpreter of Scripture and tradition, because Scripture, according to the Catholic Church, is not clear for lay people like we Protestants affirm.
Mm. And you can see how, if you're listening to this, you can see how the disagreements over Scripture eventually trickle their way down into all these other ones, where ultimately we need, the Roman Catholics would say, we need, yes, Scripture is God's word. It's good for the well-being of the church, obviously, but we need the church's teaching to tell us what Scripture says. We need the church to show us how we can be saved. And so it's not sufficient. We shouldn't just, basically, it's a denial of sola scriptura, that we would go to Scripture as our supreme authority. It's not clear. And of course, as Protestants, we're not saying that Scripture is sufficient for everything, like Scripture is going to teach me how to change the oil on my car, or that it's clear in every single passage is easy to understand. Like Paul or Peter even says, there's parts of Paul that are difficult to understand. But what we are saying is that scripture is sufficient for salvation and for the believers living a life pleasing to God. As you said, it's clear in terms of its central message on salvation, such that we don't need some the Roman Catholic Church to sort of dictate and mediate God's plan of salvation to us. We also have differences over the canon, which you've mentioned, namely the Apocrypha. Can you just give us a brief background on why we have those differences?
So, excuse me. Yes, the Roman Catholic Church has seven additional writings in its Old Testament than does the Protestant Bible. We call these the Apocrypha or the Apocryphal writings. Apocrypha means hidden. We're not quite sure why they're called Apocryphal writings, but they are. And they really emerged in the about the beginning of the fifth century in the church, when Augustine insisted that these writings be included in the Latin translation of the Bible. The Apocryphal writings are Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus. In addition to Ecclesiastes, the Roman Catholic Church has Ecclesiasticus or Sirach, and then Baruch. These are seven additional writings. And then the Catholic Old Testament versions of Esther and Daniel are longer than are the present the Protestant versions of those. Why are the apocryphal writings important for this debate? From the apocryphal writings really arise a theology of merit in the Roman Catholic Church, that good works bring merits before God, enabling the Catholic faithful to earn their salvation through grace and through loving good works. And also in 2 Maccabees, we have the foundation for the doctrine of purgatory, the notion that after death, if Catholics are not completely purified, they go through another period of purification before they go into heaven. So these apocryphal writings are important because they're the basis of merit theology and purgatory. But we Protestants don't include those in our canon of scripture because they were not in the canon of the early church. And the Protestant reformers, going back to these sources, as you mentioned, said, no, the early church did not include these writings, so we Protestants should not include these extra writings either.
That's helpful. Let's move now to the doctrine of salvation. Where and how do we differ with Roman Catholics on salvation?
The primary way is through the doctrine of justification. We Protestants believe that justification is God's declarative act. It's his legal pronouncement that a sinner is not guilty, but righteous instead. It's not a transformative work. That's regeneration. That's sanctification. But it's a declaration. The judge declares sinners not guilty, but righteous instead. The Roman Catholic Church has never believed that to be justification. Right. So justification, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is not only the remission or forgiveness of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner person. So the Roman Catholic notion of justification fuses both forgiveness and new birth, regeneration, and sanctification, making a justification a lifelong process. And salvation is achieved through God's grace, which is infused into the Catholic faithful through the sacraments. This grace transforms their character, enabling them to engage in loving good works and thereby merit eternal life. So salvation is a lifelong process. It's very much a synergistic God and the Catholic faithful working together. And that's, again, very, very different from the Protestant notion.
Yeah. That was a very good, succinct explanation. So if you're listening to this, maybe hit rewind and listen to that again. So Catholics would agree with us that salvation is by grace, that it's through
yes.
Christ. But this is where the difference is of what we mean by grace.
Yes.
And the sola gratia versus solo by grace alone versus grace and makes a big difference. So they would say, of course, we're saved by grace and through the death of Christ. The death of Christ achieves this grace that is then dispensed to us through the sacraments, enabling us to do good works that merit our justification. But there's a very different definition of justification then, where justification for us is a legal pronouncement. Like you said, Paul in Romans, I think one of the best passages, I've had conversations with my Catholic family members asking them what they make of this verse where Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. In other words, there is a sense in which someone who is not just in their own condition is nonetheless declared to be just. Why? Not based on their own justice, their justness, N-E-S-S, their own righteousness, in other words, but because of what Jesus has done. Whereas in Roman Catholic theology, as you said, justification for them is more what we mean by renewal, sanctification, the process of actually becoming just. Now, as Protestants, we agree that believers, part of the process of salvation is that not only are we justified and forgiven of our sins and declared just totally based on what Jesus has done, not by our works, but that those who are saved will produce good works. They will be transformed. We agree, like James says, a faith that does not produce works, that does not have works that accompany it, is not a justifying faith. It's not a faith that saves. So we agree with that, but we want to make sure we make a clear distinction that works are not the grounds of our salvation. They're not the reason we are saved, but they are the product. They are what comes after justification by faith alone. And really, we would argue that the reason we hold to faith alone is, as Luther and other Protestants observed, Paul says we're saved by faith, not works. And that not works makes it clear that faith then is the only instrument. It's not something of salvation. It's not something that we do. You looked like you wanted to add something to that.
Yeah, excellent what you said. An important clarification for Protestants. Roman Catholics don't deny grace.
Right.
It's not a graceless system at all. Grace is everywhere.
Right.
But grace for the Roman Catholic Church comes through the sacraments and its infusion of something that then transforms Catholics internally, so that they now are able to collaborate with God's grace, engage in good works, and merit eternal life.
Right.
So it's a difference between grace as infusion, transforming the Catholic faithful's character, and imputation, which is what we Protestants believe, that by Jesus's death and resurrection, right, his merits, his obedience, his righteousness is imputed, not infused, but imputed to us. He declares us righteous instead. His righteousness is credited to our account so that when God sees us in his Son, he sees us perfectly clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our standing before God, and it's different in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, I think another helpful verse here is Romans 11:6, whereas Catholics, they agree we're saved by grace, but it's a grace that sort of enables and energizes us to produce our good works, which we merit then justification. Paul seems to say, like, that's actually then a different, even though they would say they're saved by grace, and there's a sense in which we understand that, we would say that's actually changing grace to mean something different than what we mean by it. So Paul says in Romans 6:11, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. In other words, we agree grace produces works, but when we're talking about what achieve salvation, those two are, it's either or, it's not a both and. Either you are saved by grace, or, and this isn't possible, the idea would be that you're saved by works. Whereas in Roman Catholicism, their view would bring those together.
That's exactly right. So no one can merit, according to the Catholic Church, no one can merit the initial grace of justification. It has to be God's work. Right. But baptism is appropriated not just by faith. It's not by faith alone. It's by faith and baptism. Right. So within the Catholic Church, the first of the seven sacraments is baptism. It's necessary for salvation. You can't be saved apart from being baptized, because that's where regeneration takes place. That's where the cleansing from original sin occurs. So justification is by faith plus baptism, the infusion of grace, transforming people's character. And that's very different from our view of justification, as both you and I have been emphasizing.
Yeah. And that does bring up the Catholic view of sacraments. Whereas in Rome, and Protestants have a lot of different views of the sacraments. We would all agree that it is faith, that in as much as we believe that the sacraments or ordinances, as some of us like to call them, are means of God's grace, they're not a grace that's sort of somehow additional to what we already have in Christ. There's different ways that Protestants understand this, but they're presenting the grace that we have in Christ to us, and they're received by faith. They're not sort of these automatic things that just convey grace to us through the physical elements themselves. No Protestant would say that. Roman Catholicism would be different than that, and it relates to their doctrine of salvation. Would you like to comment on, they have seven sacraments too. We have two sacraments. They have seven. But can you help us understand just like the basic idea of their sacramentology and how those different sacraments play into their understanding of salvation and the Christian life for the faithful Catholic?
Absolutely, yeah. Seven versus two. Why two? Because Protestants, Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, John Calvin, and then the tradition that follows that, believe that Jesus only ordained, hence ordinances, Jesus only ordained two ordinances, baptism. So as you're going and making disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus establishes baptism as one of these two ordinances. And then in Matthew 26:26-29, as Jesus is celebrating the Last Supper, he establishes the Lord's Supper with bread and the fruit of the vine. So only two ordinances were ordained by Jesus, and the sacraments or ordinances have to follow the Word of God, have to be grounded on the Word of God. And the other five sacraments in the Catholic Church are not grounded on the Word of God. What are these other five sacraments? Well, let's go in order, all seven. So there's baptism that's necessary for salvation, cleanses of original sin, causes an infant or an adult to be born again, incorporates that new Catholic into Christ and the Church. There's confirmation, like say around 9 or 10 years old, which is the grace given through the element of oil. And this is giving the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower now the Catholic member on mission. Then there's the Eucharist, this idea of the bread and the wine being transubstantiated or changed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, thereby infusing that grace into us. When someone has sinned, committed a mortal sin, there's the sacrament of penance, in which a priest hears a confession of sin, absolves or forgives the Catholic faithful of that sin, and then requires acts of penance in order to satisfy the righteousness of God, the justice of God. For the sick and for the dying, there's anointing of the sick. This is the element of oil by which grace is conferred to hopefully heal physically the Catholic faithful or give grace for transition into the life to come. For a man and a woman who covenant together to be married, there's the sacrament of matrimony. So grace as the couple covenant together and enter into this indissoluble bond, this covenant of marriage. And then for priests, those who want to become ordained in the Catholic Church and become leaders of the Catholic Church, there's the sacrament of holy orders. Again, oil, laying on of hands confers an indelible mark, a special grace by which then they can lead and teach and sanctify the Catholic Church. So baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, matrimony, and holy orders. So these sacraments then, but again, the idea is grace is infused into the Catholic faithful through these sacraments, transforming their very character, enabling them to engage in good works and thereby merit eternal life.
Mm-hmm. And maybe there's a lot there that could be discussed. Maybe some of the biggest things for the listener to know is, one, we're going to have some pretty big differences over the Eucharist, or what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, where they see it as actually transformed into the actual physical body and blood of Christ. So the elements would remain their sort of properties as like their the sort of the outside form, technically what in philosophical terms would be called the accidents, would look like bread and wine, but the essence, it becomes Jesus's body and blood, and grace is then dispensed through there. In terms of our understanding of Catholic view of salvation, I think understanding the role of like baptism and penance is really helpful, where baptism sort of it gives you a clean slate, so to say. It's a means of justification in their view. You're born again. But then there's these sins that you, of course, inevitably commit that sort of go on your record. And in order to then maintain that justified status, that's where penance comes in, where you confess those sins. You're given, I don't know the terminology, I guess, but there's something that the priest will then instruct you to do by which you make satisfaction for those sins. And all of this, of course, they would see as like through the grace of the sacraments. But that's a very different understanding of salvation, obviously, then.
Very different. Yes. I like the fact that you highlighted those three. Those are the central ones. We don't have anything like penance, do we? We don't go to a pastor and verbally articulate our sins. And then he absolves us or forgives us of our sins and gives us, like you said, penitential acts, which would be praying our fathers or prayers to Mary and all like that. We don't have anything like that, again, because our standing before God has been already determined, established on the basis of justification. God has declared us not guilty but righteous instead. Do we confess our sins? Yes, but we confess them to the Lord, or if we've harmed one another, to one another as well. But we don't need another mediator, a priest, who then absolves us of our sins.
Mm-hmm. And this is where indulgences fits in too, as part of penance. Yes. That was a big debate, and that was one of the things that really sparked the Protestant Reformation, as Luther saw a very corrupt form of indulgence practiced by, I think his name was John Tetzel. And so the idea of like buying things that can kind of like, if you buy something, an indulgence, it clears of guilt, or maybe someone who is one of your family members who had passed, to help them get out of purgatory. Or maybe there's pilgrimages you do, or if you touch certain relics, things like that. And so this also brings up the priesthood, and even it displays kind of the differences in our understanding of the church. So we don't call, as Protestants, at least most Protestants don't call our clergy priests, but pastors and elders. Whereas even the idea of a priest, it shows there's some mediation happening where they're mediating, just like Old Testament priests would mediate between God and God's people. So Roman Catholics, they understand their clergy as mediating these sacraments of grace, this way of salvation. You see that with like confession and penance and things like that.
We have a very different view of the priesthood. So 1 Peter 2 talks about us, right? Not just the leaders of the church, but as it speaks to all believers, we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own choosing. So going back to the Reformation and Martin Luther, all of us are priests. Yes, there are pastors or elders. That's an office to which they're called, but they're not distinct in nature. They're not more holy, as the Roman Catholic Church believes, than lay people. So the sacrament of holy orders actually confers an indelible mark upon priests, such that they're of a different essence than you and I are. We don't believe that at all. And we believe that the priesthood of all believers, I can intercede for you. I can pray for you. I can share the word of God with you. You do the same for me, because we're brothers in the Lord. We're priests for one another. Again, not denying the importance of the office of pastor, but this is a reality of all believers. We're all priests of Jesus Christ.
Hmm. Help us understand the Roman Catholic view of purgatory then as well. And this relates to their understanding of salvation as a process, kind of answering the question, well, what if that process hasn't finished by the time you die? Help us understand that.
According to Catholic eschatology, or vision of the future, there are two eternal destinies. One is heaven and the other is hell. There's also one temporal destiny, which is called purgatory. And purgatory is an extended purification for everyone who dies in God's grace and friendship, but who are still imperfectly purified. So they need to undergo further purification so that they can achieve holiness, which is necessary to enter into heaven. So a Catholic faithful will die in friendship with God, in the grace of God, but still has the stain of forgiven mortal sin and venial sin on her soul. This needs to be purified. She needs to be rendered completely holy. And so purgatory is that temporal period of time. There's suffering, there's purgation, there's a purification going on, a passive suffering. And when holiness, right, has been achieved, then that soul of the Catholic faithful goes into heaven. The destiny of heaven is assured for all those who are in purgatory, but it is a period of purgation to fully purify those who are not fully pure in this lifetime.
Yeah. Would it be fair to say, so as we view sanctification, there's a process of sanctification that is happening, of purification as well. We would say that as at the moment of death or at the moment of Christ's return, that's when we are totally cleansed of sin. And so that purification has reached, has come to completion. For them, they with the understanding that really justification requires this renewal. They understand justification not in terms of something that Christ has accomplished once and for all, but is a process that needs to work its way out. If someone hasn't finished that process, purgatory is sort of the means by which those whatever is remaining gets purged away. Is that a fair understanding?
Yeah. I like how you constantly bring it back to justification. Right, because that's the major point of disagreement. Right. If justification is a process, like the Roman Catholic Church believes, and the process isn't fully complete in this lifetime, well, the process continues in purgatory. But if justification is a declarative act, it's our standing before God, we're not guilty, but we're righteous instead, purgatory doesn't make any sense, right? How can you be 100% righteous and still need to undergo purgation, purification? Right. You don't. So I like how you keep bringing it back to justification. That's the right place to bring it back to.
Yeah. Ultimately, like, you could get in a debate with a Roman Catholic over purgatory, look at some of the texts that they would go to, maybe in the Apocrypha or what have you. But ultimately, it comes down to the work of Christ. If Christ's work is complete, then there is nothing for me to complete. There's no satisfaction for sins to be made on that I need to make, that is, because Christ has already made it. Help us understand some of the significance of Roman Catholic view of their doctrine of saints as well as Mary.
Yeah, the important point for Roman Catholics, Mary and the saints are examples, models, exemplars of believers who have fully lived in the grace of God, and they're also prayer. They pray for us. So there's intercession given to them. So the Catholic faithful look to Mary and the saints, both as for examples of living the Christian life and for prayer on behalf of the Catholic faithful. I think a point to clarify here, Roman Catholics don't worship Mary, don't worship the saints. Mm-hmm. Worship is reserved for God alone. But Catholic faithful venerate the saints. They high reverence, right? There's adoration, but not worship. There is reverence for the saints. And in the case of Mary, there's a veneration, right? Even more so than the saints. Because Mary was conceived without sin. This is the idea of the doctrine of the tradition of the Immaculate Conception. Mary was preserved from the taint of original sin. She was immaculately conceived. So she was born without sin. She lived her entire life without sin. Therefore she died without sin. And now you bring in a second doctrine to the tradition of the Catholic Church, the bodily assumption of Mary. When she died, right, her body did not go into the grave and begin to decay, but it was assumed or taken immediately into heaven. So this is a very different view, again, of what Scripture presents about Mary. And it's part of tradition, but it helps us understand why Roman Catholics engage in this hyper veneration of Mary. She's that important. Her titles kind of give this idea of her importance. She's called the Advocate and our Helper, the benefactress, the one who gives us benefits. She's the mediatrix. She's a mediator in some sense. She's the queen. These are very exalted titles and help us understand that Mary's very, very much at the center of Roman Catholic theology and practice.
Do the saints, would you say Roman Catholics make prayers to the saints, and would the saints be viewed as aiding them in their process of salvation? How does that all work?
Yes, just like I could ask you to pray for me, Roman Catholics believe that they can ask the saints, John Paul II, for example, to pray for them. And they would look to, just like I could look to you as an example of living the Christian life, the Roman Catholics can look at the saints, St. John Paul II, for example, and learn, be aided by, I think is the word you use, that they find aid for their pilgrimage in this life. So suffering, almost being martyred, loving, all those kinds of things. So yeah, they're aids to us.
And where would we as evangelicals then disagree with them? Where would our disagreements lie?
There's only one mediator between God and us human beings, and that's the man Christ Jesus. We don't need Mary. We don't need the saints. We have Jesus. But people will say, yeah, but he was the God-man. He had all these advantages, right, over us. He had a divine nature. Well, according to Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, and Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, Jesus went through all the normal experiences of human life, right, with frustrations and persecution, misunderstanding, betrayal, died without justice. He was innocent and all that. He went through what all human beings go through, yet never without sin. So we can look to him, we can appeal to him to be our aid, to provide grace and mercy in our time of need, which means we don't need another mediator. We don't need others who will intercede for us. Jesus himself is interceding for us, and he's the exemplar. He's our example of faithfulness, obedience, even in the midst of horrific persecution, even death on the cross. Hmm.
Let me ask you now, the last area of doctrine I want to ask you about is the Pope, the teaching, Roman Catholic teaching of the Pope. What is the Pope in Roman Catholic theology, and what is his or its, the papacy, its function?
So the Pope is the vicar of Christ, that is the representative of Christ on earth, and he is the head of the Catholic Church. So he's the leader of the magisterium or teaching office. So he is the leader, the commander, the director of the College of Bishops. All the bishops of the Catholic Church are joined in communion with him, and the Pope leads them in three areas in the Catholic Church: teaching and leading, guiding the church, and also sanctifying the church through the sacraments. The Catholic Church claims that the Pope is infallible. That is, when he speaks on matters of faith and practice, whatever he proclaims is guaranteed to be true by the Holy Spirit. So the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the bodily assumption of Mary, these are true doctrines, they're true beliefs, because of the infallibility of the Pope. And the Pope, in conjunction with the hierarchy of the church, then determines the canon of Scripture. It includes Tobit and Judith and First and Second Maccabees. Determines the makeup of tradition. It does contain the Immaculate Conception and bodily assumption of Mary, and also provides the authoritative interpretation of both Scripture and tradition. So the Pope is the vicar of Christ, the leader of the Catholic Church. And as we've seen just in our lifetime with Pope Paul, John Paul the Sixth, and Benedict the XVI, and Francis, they're also very, very important leaders in the geopolitical world of today. So they're quite prominent in all the world.
Yeah. And where would our major, some of these we've already talked about are differences. It gets to the heart of authority and things like that. But if you were to encapsulate why we disagree with Catholics on the papacy.
So when Jesus delegated his authority to the apostles, he did not establish a hierarchical system, but he delegated the authority to preach the word of God, to guide the church, the churches that would spring up, that Jesus was establishing a movement, not a hierarchy, a movement that would replicate itself, would expand, would deepen, and all like that through the proclamation of the gospel, the celebration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, discipleship, missional engagement, and all like that. So we Protestants do not find an adequate biblical basis for what is now an immense and enduring structure of the Catholic Church, such as the papacy. Most Protestants also agree the New Testament affirms a two-tiered system of ministry in terms of offices. Pastors and elders who lead and teach and pray and shepherd, and then deacons and deaconesses leading servants. There are two-tiered office in the church. According to the Roman Catholic Church, there's three tiers. There's bishops, pastors and elders, deacons and deaconesses. And so the Pope is the lead bishop over the whole world. Mm-hmm. We disagree fundamentally, biblically, in terms of that structure of the church as well.
Yeah. And in Roman Catholic thought, they would appeal to like the passage or in Matthew 16, Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. We understand yes, Peter played a foundational role in many ways. He was a rock, not in his own condition. We see him as putting his foot in his mouth, denying Christ. Like he's quite a character, right? But nonetheless, God uses him in significant ways in the early church. We see that in the book of Acts. But there's nothing like this sort of Peter conceiving of himself as this, because really the papacy is this idea that out of the different bishops that kind of arose in the early church, these kind of leading pastoral figures in some of the major cities, the idea is that Peter was the bishop in Rome and therefore was the vicar, the representative of Christ. And there's this succession of them popes from that point on. We just don't see that in church history. We don't see that in scripture. And so we would have some differences there. Maybe getting a little bit more practical as we kind of wrap things up. I think it's a growing sentiment sometimes among evangelicals, especially younger evangelicals, folks my age and younger even, that we shouldn't make so much over our differences with Roman Catholicism. Maybe the idea is, yes, we do have differences with Catholics, but they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I would just be curious how you would assess that sort of sentiment. Does the Roman Catholic Church, as the early Protestants would have argued, they would have said that the Roman Catholic Church presented a false gospel and is thus a false church. How would you assess those kind of different reactions?
I'm going to go back to something you said right at the beginning. There are two principles of Protestantism. The formal principle is Scripture is our ultimate authority, sola scriptura. And the material principle, the central content, doctrinal content, which is justification achieved by Christ alone, appropriated by faith alone, in the grace of God alone, for the glory of God alone, and things like that. Those two principles of Protestantism undergird evangelicals. And I hope and pray they continue to undergird evangelicals, young evangelicals today. If not, I don't know how we can call ourselves Protestants. Mm. And then there's the two or three marks that I talked about just a couple of minutes ago. Two or three marks of the true church. You preach the gospel. We preach the word of God. And that's heard with obedience and faith. And there are two sacraments or two ordinances, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, somewhat at church discipline. So unity is found in those two marks, the preaching of the word and the sacraments or ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Catholic Church is grounded on two very different principles. We talked about the grace nature interdependence and the Christ Church interconnection. These are very, very, very different principles. So my fear today, for young evangelicals, is there is a growing naivete that they've not properly looked into the differences. I know there's a lot of concern about commonalities, and we want to embrace those commonalities, but I think we're really overlooking the essential differences and maybe covering them over, or at least being naive of them. So like every summer I go to Rome, Italy, and I teach in a thing called the Roman Scholars and Leaders Network. And we try and bring in a couple dozen, three dozen or so evangelical leaders, scholars, and help them understand the differences, the commonalities, yes, but also the differences between evangelicals and Roman Catholics, because of our fear that we're not studying adequately. And we're, I think there's a lot of naivete when it comes to the reality, the differences between evangelicals and Catholics.
Yeah, it certainly there's been a lot of past hostility, and there are ways that we can be uncharitable and unkind and demonize one another. And yet at the end of the day, our differences do often lie at some very significant issues. Like we have peripheral differences sometimes with other Protestants. Well, we disagree over who should be baptized or what church government should look like, how we understand the end times. Those matter for sure. But our differences with Roman Catholics are of a much weightier, in a much weightier area. Oftentimes we're talking about the authority of how we are, who gets to say how we are saved and how we are saved. We look at Galatians, and Paul talks about that those who teach another gospel, it's a very severe issue to teach another gospel. And of course, in Galatians, he teaches justification by faith alone. And so maybe another way we can ask this question is there salvation within the Roman Catholic Church? How should we think about the salvation of those who are members in the Roman Catholic Church? Do we need to evangelize our Roman Catholic family members and friends?
Yeah, complicated question. This Saturday, as a conclusion for a course I'm teaching on Roman Catholic theology, I'm taking my class to a mass at the Cathedral of the Assumption. And I want them to experience what takes place in the mass. In every mass, there's three readings from Scripture. And here's a scenario. Let's say Saturday night, the Old Testament reading is from Genesis 15 about how Abram is about to trust that God will fulfill the promise given to Abram through Eliezer, Abram's servant. But God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. And he takes Abram out, shows him the stars. That's your inheritance. And Abram believes God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then let's say the New Testament reading was from Romans chapter 4, right? About how Abraham was justified by God's grace through faith alone and not by works and not by law and things like that. And then let's say the gospel reading was Luke 18 about the tax collector who beat on his breast and confessed his sin and was justified. Could a Roman Catholic at the Mass this Sunday, Saturday night, could a Roman Catholic going to the Mass understand the gospel? Yes. Mm-hmm. That's possible. And maybe the homily, the short sermon, would bring these three biblical passages together and bring this point out, what justification really is. But in absence of that, I don't know how we could say that Roman Catholics, by being involved in the church and going to Mass, are hearing the gospel, not the way we present it. Okay, that could be different, though, in various parishes. You could have an evangelical priest, right, who preaches the gospel very clearly. So maybe we should evaluate each individual parish before we make this big blanket expression, the Roman Catholic Church is a false church, never preaches the gospel, right? Maybe it's better to look locally at each parish and say, is there gospel renewal going on? And if so, we want to encourage that.
Yeah. In a similar way, we might say there can be people who are a part of gospel-believing churches who, despite what their church teaches and is preaching to them the gospel, they don't believe the gospel. Their eyes have not been opened to it, and they aren't saved. that they are not saved despite what their church teaches. In a similar way, we would say, well, the formal teaching of the Catholic Church does not teach what we understand to be the biblical understanding of salvation. There could be people who are saved within the Catholic Church in some ways despite what the church formally teaches. But we don't want to blur over those differences of what the Roman Catholic Church actually does formally teach on salvation and how it is so different from what the Bible actually teaches. There are a lot of people who grew up in the Catholic Church and have different experiences. Some people, they grew up in the Catholic Church and it's very apparent to them, this idea of a work salvation. So they drastically depart from that, those ideas when they become an evangelical understanding salvation by grace. And so there, it's a very big contrast, their Roman Catholic background to their evangelical current belonging. My dad, for instance, and other, I know others like him, they grow up in the Catholic Church and they feel like the gospel actually was presented to them. Like he says, he had a priest that, as best as he can tell, taught salvation by grace. And he kind of, as he got older, he realized that maybe the formal teaching of the church wasn't actually in line with that as much and became evangelical to kind of actually fit better with what he understood the gospel to believe. So as you said, there are differences, of course. Ultimately, what matters is that they are trusting in Christ, but wanting to not be naive about what the Roman Catholic teaches as well.
And I think we should be honest about our commonalities, and we should be honest about our differences. We shouldn't cover over the differences to try and reach some lowest common denominator.
Right.
Like, I'm part of the Evangelical Caucus that is a part of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops official dialogue between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. And, you know, so I participated in discussions about justification and sanctification. This new round that's coming up actually this weekend is on evangelization. I have a paper being read at that meeting. What's the difference between Roman Catholic and Protestant or evangelical notions of evangelization, right? We respect one another. We have really good discussions and dialogue, but we don't cover over the differences because that's not helpful at all.
Right.
And so I would just encourage our people, our listeners, don't be naive. Study these matters and embrace both that which unites us as well as that which divides us. And share the good news, not only with your Catholic friends and neighbors and family members, but Buddhists and Hindus and those who follow Islam, atheists, agnostics. Share the good news with everyone.
Yeah, right. And last question, very practically then, how do you think we can best talk with our Catholic friends and family members about the gospel and about some of these differences?
Yeah, depending on the background of our listeners, if you've had a bad experience with the Catholic Church, maybe you were part of it, and then you heard the gospel and you came out of it, and you feel like the Catholic Church is a disaster, I would just ask, as you interact with family members and friends, colleagues at work, neighbors, don't be embittered toward the Catholic Church. Don't be angry, but rather love your Catholic friends and family members, pray for them, because embitterness and anger is not going to achieve anything. It's just going to break the relationship and cut it off. I ask that you love and care for and pray fervently for your friends and your family members who are Catholic. And then I would encourage you to invite your Catholic friends and family members to read the Bible with you, right? Many Catholics have a deep appreciation for the Word of God, may even feel guilty for not ever reading the Bible. Why don't you start a neighborhood Bible study or family Bible study where you meet once a week or once a month or something like that, and you read the Bible together and just do very basic interpretation. So you read the text, and then you observe and interpret, and you apply, and then you pray, with the expectation that over the course of weeks and months, maybe even years, a faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, that God will use that Bible study that you're leading to ignite true faith and the true gospel based on the word of God among your family members and your friends. And so you can really help them to embrace the good news over this, over a long period of time, by simply having a Bible study with them.
Yeah. And I think maybe one thing that I would add would be, I think in my experience talking with friends or family members who are Catholic, it can be really easy to get caught up on things that matter and are important differences, but maybe they're smaller differences. We start debating Mary or things like that, or the nature of a certain sacrament or something. I think some of the most fruitful conversations are making sure you steer it back to some of the most important matters. What is our authority? How are we saved? Because a lot of everything else just kind of is downstream of those things. And so that would be my advice, would be to try to focus on some of those big differences. Be charitable, obviously, but constantly pointing back to Scripture. So thanks again for joining us, Dr. Allison. It's been really fun talking to you and very helpful to hear you explain these things.
Thanks. You've been a wonderful host. Thank you so much, Kirk.